Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Let's pray. Lord, you are a great and awesome God. And we just rejoice that you have made a way for us to know you, to live in relationship with you. And so, Lord, this morning as we gather here together as a church family, to look at your word, we pray, God, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would do a work in our lives this morning that would be lasting. We invite you, Lord, to change us, to challenge us, to encourage us, to meet us here, Lord, in this moment. And we believe in the power of your word. And we just invite you to do a work in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's a lot of talk in our society today about role models. A lot of debate about, you know, what a role model is and who are role models. And a lot of websites that are devoted to the idea of role models. And generally, or basically, a role model is a person or persons who serve as examples for others. And I think all of us can look at different role models that we've had in our lives. I know in my life, my parents have been tremendous role models. My dad just turned 78 this week. And a lot of you know my dad. I mean, he's a great guy. He loves the Lord. He's been an awesome father. He's one of the most generous men I know, and just a godly guy. Great role model for me as a dad and as a man. My mom also, just a tremendous role model. She just has such an amazing heart. She's an incredible servant, and I'm just so blessed by them as role models. Other role models in my life, John Corson, who's going to do our couples retreat next weekend, he's been a tremendous role model for me in ministry and just as a man, a lover of Jesus, and just, you know, I learned so much about just seeing Jesus in the scriptures from John. Pastor Brian, who pastored the church here before me, was, again, a great role model. I learned a lot from Brian about ministry and a lot from him about the grace of God. What about in your life? Role model. Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a coach, maybe it was a pastor, maybe it was a friend, maybe it was a mentor in your life. We've all had role models, but I think sometimes the best role models for us are found in the scriptures. And today I want to focus on a group that we see over and over again in the book of Revelation that are incredible role models for us. And here on Sunday mornings, as we're going through the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, on Sunday morning, we are taking the time to just pinpoint some different subjects and to look at some things in some detail. And this morning, I want us to look at this group known as the 24 elders that are just seen over and over again throughout the book of Revelation. And they're first seen here in Revelation chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like the trumpet speaking to me and saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, and in the appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold upon their head." Now, the first question that we want to answer this morning, or at least ask, is who are these 24 elders? And there's several ideas that have been thrown out. Some Bible teachers believe that this represents the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, and that together they are holding some special position there in heaven. And I think that's possible. Others have suggested that they are special angelic beings who hold a position in the government of God. And that they sit on thrones kind of indicates that they are ruling and reigning with Christ. I believe that that idea is highly unlikely because nowhere in Scripture are angels seen sitting on thrones or wearing crowns, and they're never pictured as ruling or reigning. They simply are those ministering spirits to carry out the will of God and to come alongside of God's kids. Another idea is that this is the completed nation of Israel, but that really doesn't make sense either because in the book of Revelation, as Jason showed us this Wednesday night, we read in chapter 7 of this group called the 144,000, and these are Jewish believers who are used mightily during the tribulation. And so it would seem odd that here's this group being used mightily and yet the completed nation of Israel is there in heaven. That doesn't seem to make sense either. One other idea is that this group around the throne is the raptured church. And this is another one that I think is possible, especially because of when we first see them. The first time we're introduced to them happens immediately after this picture of the church being raptured in verses 1 and 2 that we looked at in our study last Sunday morning, or last weekend, is that we saw that chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 is a perfect analogy, perfect picture of the rapture of the church taking place. And then we see this group. It's when we're first introduced to them. And also, their appearance coincides with what Jesus wrote in the letters to the seven churches, to the overcomers. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 5, this is what he said: "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." And we see them here clothed in white garments, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, covered in the righteousness of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 21, he says to him who overcomes, "I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, here's something that's important to note. When it's talking about the throne of God, we need to get, you know, the picture out of our mind of medieval times and some, you know, king sitting upon some big chair in some palace of his kingdom. The word throne here is literally, it's the idea of a platform. It's a stage. And on the platform, you have God the Father and God the Son. And then you also have these other thrones, these 24 other thrones there on the platform, these beings that we're talking about here on the platform in this place where Jesus says that they would sit down with him on his Father's throne. Now, so those are some ideas, but we really don't know, and we won't know until we get to heaven who this group is, but we can learn from them. We can learn from these elders. They are an example to us. And the term elder in the Bible is synonymous with the term bishop. And the term bishop means overseer. And this is what I want you to consider this morning. You see, most of us here in this room are overseers in some fashion. If you are a husband, you are an overseer over a household. If you are a parent, you are an overseer over your kids. Some of you are in a position as a supervisor at work. You oversee a group of people. Some of you here are teachers and you oversee a classroom in a school. Some of you here are home group leaders or men group leaders or women group leaders, and you oversee a group of people. You're a ministry leader. You're a Sunday school teacher. All of us here are an overseer in some shape or in some way. And if you're not, you soon will be. There will come a time in your life when you are going to be in that role. So the question, the thing I want us to consider this morning is, what can we learn from this group that will help us in our calling, in the calling that God has placed upon our lives, in the sphere of influence that he has placed us in, be it in the home, be it in work, be it in church, be it in our friendships? What can we learn from them about being overseers? I want to note this morning seven things that we see them doing here in the book of Revelation. So if you're taking notes, number one, in chapter 4, verse 4, we see them sitting in the presence of the Lord. Sitting in the Lord's presence. And I like this. They're not pacing. They're not worrying. They're not trying to orchestrate a move of God. They're sitting, which indicates rest. It's a rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a rest in the fact that Jesus paid it all, that on the cross he declared that it was finished, and they're there in heaven before the throne, and there's nothing left to be done. And the same thing is true about our position right now in Christ, that there's nothing left for us to do in order to earn God's favor. There's plenty for us to do in order to be a part of God's mission, but nothing that we're to do to earn God's favor, because if you're a Christian here today, if you've given your life to Christ, you've been covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And God looks at you in the righteousness of his Son. And so we see them here sitting in God's presence. And this is the first and greatest thing that we can do, is learn to sit in the presence of God. And you know what? The devil hates this. You see, the Bible says that you and I have been made for fellowship with God, to live in relationship with God. And the devil hates it when we are entering into and taking advantage of that relationship. He doesn't like that. In fact, I believe the devil loves to see Christians get so busy in serving and working and quote unquote doing ministry that they no longer are taking time to enjoy the presence of God, because he knows. It's like that picture. Maybe you've seen it before. I witnessed it firsthand when we lived in Oregon. It happens when a chicken gets its head cut off. If you've ever seen that, it's really a crazy thing, because that chicken, it'll get its head cut off, and yet it's running all around the yard. I mean, there's activity, and it's moving, and it's going, but it's in the process of, it's dead. And that can happen to us. When we cease to spend time with the Lord and sit in his presence and just get involved in doing a lot of stuff for him, we're in that process of dying, being disconnected from our head, Jesus. These guys, this group, they're sitting in his presence. We see a perfect example of how important this is in Acts chapter 13. We read of the elders in the church there in Antioch. It says that as they ministered to the Lord, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. And we picture this group, they're there and they're sitting before God, they're seeking God together, and as they were ministering to the Lord, that's when the Spirit spoke. That's when the first missionary movement in the church began. But I want you to know that they weren't ministering for the Lord, but they were ministering to the Lord. Both are important, but there's a difference. Ministering for the Lord is about service. It's about working. It's about being involved in different things, like the 40 people yesterday that went out and did a second Saturday, and they went to some homes, and they worked on some homes and blessed some people in our fellowship, in our community. That's ministering for the Lord. But ministering to the Lord is different. Ministering to the Lord is sitting at his feet. It's basking in his presence. It's putting yourself in a place to hear the heartbeat of the Lord. It definitely involves our devotional time. But not just devotions in the sense of being mechanical. What I mean by that is we can fall into a trap where our devotions become mechanical. We can find ourselves, you know, doing our daily reading, and we say, okay, I did my daily reading in the same way that I ate breakfast and I took my vitamins. And we need to do that. But there's an attitude of the heart that needs to be attached to that, that basically says, God, I need to hear from you. And Lord, I want to commune with you. I want to spend time with you. I want to just sit here in your presence, and I need you to speak to me. I need you to commune with me. That can definitely involve worship. Worship is about spiritual intimacy. In fact, the word worship in the Bible is proskuneo. It's a Greek word that means to turn and to kiss. It's a word that speaks of affection. To turn and to kiss. Why don't you try that right now? Okay, no, I'm just kidding. if you're married, go ahead. You have my permission, you know? But with the Lord, that's the idea, is we're worshiping. As we were singing today, it was like saying, Lord, I'm just turning right now just to kiss you, to show affection to you. Now, what if we never do that? What if we never really engage in that? Let me ask you this question. What would your marriage be like if there was no intimacy? What would your marriage be like if there was no affection? Well, I think it'd be dry. You'd find it to be sterile. And maybe some of you are in a place spiritually right now where you feel dry because you're not taking advantage of being intimate with Jesus in worship, of sitting at his feet. And so, precious saints and fellow overseers, we must learn the importance of sitting at his feet. We must learn the importance of what the psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. And being still is not a part of our society, is it? We're always doing something. We're always texting. We're always working. We always have our iPads or our laptops or whatever, you know, before us. We always have the television on, whatever it might be. And I want to encourage you, if this is not a part of your life, that you begin to make it a part of your life where you would learn to sit still in his presence. And if it's not a part of your life, I want to challenge you this week to try to block out a 2-hour time period or an hour time period or a 30-minute time period where you're just going to get away. And for some of you, it's going to drive you crazy. But just to get away and say, okay, God, I'm going to sit here and I just have got my word and I just want you to speak to me. That's what we see them doing, sitting in his presence. Number two, in verse 10, we see them casting their crowns at his feet. It says, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. The word used here for crown is the Greek word stephanos, which was the crown that went to the victor in the Olympic Games. So that person that received that crown, and in those days it was a little wreath that they put upon their heads, that they became known. People would say, hey, that's the guy. He was the gold medal winner in our Olympics. And that's who we remember, right? We rarely remember those who just participated. Unless they had some tragic fall like Mary Decker. Remember, you know, she was favored to win. She gets tripped up and falls. And we remember that. And they showed on TV all the time so that we never forget, you know, what happened to her. But most of the time, we don't remember those who just competed in the games. We remember those who won. We remember the victors so that it becomes a part of their identity. And that's the idea here. The crown is symbolic of their identity. It's symbolic of who they are. It's symbolic of their reward. It's symbolic of their position, that they are overcomers. Their crowns, though, are not wreaths that are made of sticks or garland, but it says in verse 4 that they were crowns of gold, which speaks of value. It speaks of worth. It speaks of their capacity, that this is who they are. But I want you to notice what they're doing with their crowns. That they, in absolute humility, are falling down before Jesus and casting their crowns at his feet. So in essence, what they are doing, what they are saying is that, hey, we want our identity to not be in our achievements, but we want our identity to be in you. And Christian, that is the key for us as well. Your identity should not be in what you do. It should not be in what you have. It should not be in what you wear. It should not be in any degree. Our identity should first and foremost be in this, who we are in Christ, who we are in Jesus. That our confidence should not be in our achievements, but in his achievement. That's why Paul said about in Philippians chapter 3 about his accomplishments and his achievements. He says, I count those all as dung, as manure, in other words. And this is what I'm giving myself to know him more, to know Christ, to press into him because I realize, I understand that my identity is found in who he is and who I am in him. So casting our crowns is symbolic of laying our identity before Jesus and submitting to Jesus in every single area of our lives. It's putting aside self-sufficiency. It's putting aside self-recognition. It's putting aside self-dependency. It's not clinging to our position, but submitting to the Lord and declaring Him to be our Lord. Now, why should we cast our crowns at His feet? Well, notice what they're declaring in verse 11. They say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will..." I like the way the King James Version reads this. It reads, "It for your pleasure they exist and were created." We are to cast our crowns, to lay down our identity, to submit ourselves to Jesus because He is worthy, first of all, and secondly, because we exist for Him. Precious people, this is a fundamental truth that we need to have etched into our hearts, is that we exist for Jesus. Jesus does not exist for us, but we exist for Him. In other words, His goal is not to align Himself with our agenda. No, His goal is to align our hearts with His mission, with His agenda. And the minute that we lose sight of that, the minute that we lose sight of the fact that it's all about Him, we lose total perspective. That's how we get messed up. That's how we get sidetracked. That's how our priorities get out of whack. That's how we get off track. But when we cast our crowns before Him, we are declaring, hey, it's not about us. It's about You. Your plan, Your mission, Your heart. That's why 12 months ago we laid the property on the altar. Was to say, "Lord, look, we want this to be about You, Your plan, Your mission, Your heart, Your will, Your way, and we want to stay right behind You." So I ask you this question this morning, in your life, in your family, what are the crowns that you possess? What are the crowns that you possess, and are you willing to follow the example of these heavenly role models and cast them at His feet? So we see them sitting in His presence. Number two, casting their crowns before Him. Number three, we see them seeking out those who are hurting. Now we move into chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, the scene is this. John is bummed out because no one has been found worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals. And so John's weeping, and in verse 5 it says, "But then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" John's weeping, and this elder comes and finds him. He finds him as he's hurting, and I point this out because there's hurting people all around us. If we have eyes to see them. In this room this morning, there are hurting people. There are hearts that are hurting. There are needs. Oftentimes, when we gather together and we'll be talking, and I'll say to somebody, I'll say, "Hey, how you doing?" And everybody, we always do this. "Great!" And I'll say, "Really? Because you don't look so great. And it's not because you're having a bad hair day. I noticed it when you walked in. You looked like you were carrying a backpack of burdens." And we do that. We go through things. We're hurting. In this fellowship, in our church family, every single time that we meet, be it on a Sunday, a Wednesday, a Monday night with the women, whatever night, whatever time in a home group, there are people that are hurting. And I want to encourage you. Follow the example here and start to be those that watch, that look, even pray, "God, show me those who are hurting." And don't be afraid to go up to them and say, "Hey, you know what? Are you okay? You seem a little down. You seem like you're going through it. And if you are one who is going through it, can I encourage you to be honest? And not just, oh yeah, I'm great. I've actually said to people who tell me that, I go, liar. Because I can tell, you know. Now, I'm not saying that you go, you know, hey, well, you got 5 hours, I'll tell you. No, but just say something as simple as, you know what? Yeah, I'm going through some tough times right now. I could use some prayer. And I would love to see more of this. This happens, but I'd love to see more of this, of before service and after service. Little pockets of people in this room just gathering around somebody just to pray for them, just to encourage them. That's what a body does. That's what we see this elder doing. But I also want you to know what the elder did with Weeping John. He doesn't offer psychological counseling. He doesn't share his opinion. No, what he does is he points him to Jesus. There in verse 5, he says, behold. And that word means to look at and be amazed. And he says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What he's saying is, look, Jesus is the answer. He's the answer to this problem, and he's the answer to your problems. And he says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He wants John to look and see Jesus in his strength and in his power. And it is so good for us to see the Lord in that way. That's one of the reasons why we're going through the book of Revelation, because it's showing us Jesus in his power and his glory and his majesty and his strength. And we need to remind people that are hurting that that's who he is. I was so blessed this past week in reading in our Bible reading plan in Psalm 31. Because we saw David in Psalm 31, if you were reading. Man, David was just being honest with God. And he starts off that psalm saying, I'm tired, I'm weary, I'm hurting, God, both physically and emotionally. My enemies are after me and they're slandering me. Basically, you could sum up what David was saying was, Lord, my present situation stinks in every way. But this is what I love about David. David never stays there. He never stays in that. He's so open and he's so honest with God. And I think God loves that. He loves to see us be that way. But David never stays there. In fact, if I have one complaint about the one-year Bible, it's this. The way they break up the Psalms, oftentimes they leave us in a day where it's just despair, you know? And we just get the first half where it's like everything stinks, everything's horrible, and you're like, gee, that was really a blessing. If you read it, have a day like that, I want to encourage you. Read the rest of it, you know? Don't wait till the next day. Keep reading, because here's what we see. David never stays there. David picks himself up, and he points his heart to who his God is. And there in Psalm 31, this is how he continues. This is how he ends, as he starts to draw upon the attributes of God, and he declares that God is his rock and his fortress, and that God is good, and that God is kind, and that God is trustworthy, and that God is faithful, and that God is a shelter, and that God is strong. And we need to be reminded of that. That's what this elder is doing. He's saying, behold. John, don't cry. Behold. Look at and be amazed. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's been found worthy to open the scrolls and loose its seals. But look at what happens next in verse 6. It says, and I looked. And John's looking, no doubt expecting to see a lion in all of its power and glory. He says, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. And John is reminded here of that which speaks of Christ's love and his sacrifice. The lamb slain, that he still bears the scars in which he purchased our redemption. And the elder says, look, I want you to see him in his glory and his power and his strength, but always be reminded of his love. Such a glorious picture. So number three, we see him seeking the hurting and pointing them to Jesus. Number four, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, we see them connected to prayer. Notice, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. One of the best things that we can do for those that we are to oversee is to pray for them. To intercede for them. To have a prayer list in which we are bringing them in prayer regularly before Jesus. But I love this picture of prayer that's presented here. Of being as incense. We'll see it again this week in chapter 8. Where the seventh seal is opened. And it's so radical. You got to be here Wednesday night. It's so radical that it says that when it was opened, there was silence. And we haven't seen any silence in heaven up to this point. But that there's silence in heaven for 30 minutes. How John timed that, I have no idea, you know. Wasn't like he was wearing a Timex, you know. And some commentators have said, now they've said this, I don't say this, but some commentators have said that silence in 30 minutes in heaven must, you know, be an indication that there's no women there, you know. I didn't say that. They said that. There's going to be a lot of women there, you know. But it says that same idea is presented, that the prayers of the saints being like incense. To me, that is a beautiful picture that encourages my heart for a couple of reasons. First of all, incense, the smoke of it, it doesn't sit still. It doesn't descend, but it ascends. And that's encouraging to my heart because sometimes I'm sure that, like many of you, I can feel like my prayers aren't penetrating the ceiling. You ever feel that way? I can feel like they're just falling to the ground or they're falling on deaf ears. But this picture encourages my heart that our prayers, like incense, ascend to the heart of God and He hears them. That He hears them. God doesn't have He doesn't have voicemail. He doesn't have an answering machine. He hears always our prayers. That's why he says, cast all your cares upon me in 1 Peter 5:7, because I care for you. And for some of you here today, I think that that right there is a word from God for you because you've been holding these things. You got this backpack on and God's saying, look, I want to work, but you got to tell me. I know what the need is, but I want you to communicate it. I want you to cast it upon me. The second picture I like about the incense is that incense, it's sweet. It was kind of the potpourri of its day. And so the picture here is that our prayers come to God like a bouquet of flowers with a note attached. That's how God views your prayers. It's not like how we can be sometimes. We get the email, or we see the missed call on the phone and we know who it is, we know what it's about, and we're like, oh, I don't want to talk to them. God doesn't do that. No, our prayers come to Him like a bouquet of flowers with a note attached. It's a sweet smell to Him. God likes it when His kids talk to Him. So talk to Him. Intercede. We see them here, number four, connected to prayer. Interceding. Number five, in verse 9. We see that they sang a new song. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, it was innumerable, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Does that not give you goosebumps? We're going to be a part of that. We're going to be a part of that scene. But one of the things we see about these 24 elders is that they're engaged in worship. They're worshipers. But I want you to also note, because I think this is important, that they sang a new song. And this is how this speaks to me. This is what this reminds me of. It reminds me that our relationship with God is meant to be progressive. In other words, it's always to be growing. It's always to be discovering that we're always to be finding new reasons to praise Him. Always coming to that place of just learning more about His attributes. One of the things I love about the women going through the study on the names of God, because in each one, it's going to give you ladies some new indication and new reasons to praise God as you see Him connected to that name. Their worship in this book, we see it throughout, is progressive. In chapter 4, it was, you are worthy and we exist for you. In chapter 5, they're declaring His redemption, that He's redeemed us to God by the blood of the Lamb. Turn to chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 11, it says, and the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and honor and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. They're declaring here His wisdom, His glory, His power, and His might. Turn to chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 16, it says, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned, and the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, should destroy those who destroy the earth. And they're drawing attention to, declaring here, His eternal nature and His strength and His power over the nations. Brothers and sisters, our praise and worship of the Lord needs to be progressive, because our view of Him needs to be always growing. Our experience with Him always needs to be growing and developing. It's one of the reasons why that I encourage our worship leaders to introduce into our fellowship new songs, to keep it fresh and to expand our vision and our view of God. Remember with Israel when they were in the wilderness? That the Lord provided manna for them every day. And they could only gather, they were told to only gather enough manna for that one day. That they couldn't gather enough manna for tomorrow because it would rot. In other words, that they weren't to live off of yesterday's manna, and neither are we. No, our walk with God is to be progressive, always growing, always moving forward, always developing. You know, in the Bible, we see exhortation in various places in the Old Testament where they set up memorials. And I think memorials are good. They would build an altar, they would stack some stones, they would plant a tree. And it was to remind them, as they would see that stack of rocks or that altar or that tree, to remind them of what God had done. I think our journals can be great memorials for us to look back and see what God has done. And it's important that we do that. But I'll tell you, sometimes I grow weary of all the talk about what Jesus was doing 30 years ago or 40 years ago. And those of you who were there, who were a part of that, the Jesus People movement, it was an amazing time. It was a revival. I've never seen anything like it. I mean, it was absolutely incredible, but I'm interested in what Jesus is doing today. And I'm praying that He'd bring new revival to our hearts, to this place, to our city, to our country. It's important that we're moving forward. So they sang a new song. Number 6, in chapter 7, if you turn back there, we see them supplying instruction. And the scene in chapter 7 is this. There's a great multitude in heaven that are arrayed in white robes. And this is a group that John hasn't seen before. They're unfamiliar to him. And notice in verse 13, it says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.'" Why are you asking me? You know. I'm new here. You know, it's kind of what John's saying. "So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" In other words, these are those who are martyred in the tribulation time. But here's what I want you to know. This elder is initiating spiritual discussion. He's initiating. He comes and says in verse 20, "Hey, who are these people? Who are these?" And I want to encourage you, moms and dads, I want to encourage you, initiate spiritual discussion. Do this with your kids. Today on the way home, ask them, "Hey, what did you learn in Sunday school today? What did you learn in junior high ministry today? What did you learn in high school ministry today? Hey, was there anything that you didn't understand?" And if they tell you, "Well, I didn't learn anything," then if that happens, you know, more than 3 weeks in a row, come talk to me. Because we need to investigate what's going on, you know. But initiate, ask them, help them explain. Ask your teenagers, those of you who have them, "Hey, where are you reading in your devotions right now? What's God speaking to you about? What's He teaching you?" Ask each other. When you go out into the courtyard today, don't just say, "Hey, you going to watch the ball game today?" But say, "Hey, how'd God speak to you today? Is there anything that He ministered to your heart today?" And ask each other, "Hey, what are you getting out of the Joshua study?" Or what are you getting out of the names of God? Initiate spiritual discussion. And the best way to learn is to teach. And so when there's that opportunity, share. Instruct. So we see them here supplying spiritual instruction. Finally, number 7, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Here in Revelation chapter 19, we see them saying amen, which means so be it. Now, here's the scene. Chapter 18, and we'll see this when we get there, is we see the destruction of the Antichrist kingdom called Babylon. And chapter 19 opens with the reaction in heaven to that event. It says, "And after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her.' And again they said, 'Alleluia,' and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.'" Alleluia means praise the Lord. Amen means so be it, or let it be so. So their reaction to God's judgment is this. "True and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. Amen. So be it." They're not questioning what God is doing or what He is saying, but they're just responding, "Right on, God." You know, sometimes I meet Christians who will say, "You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, why did He do this? Why did He do it this way? You know, I got some questions for Him." You're not going to do that when you get there. When you get there, you're going to fall on your face and you are going to say, "Amen. True and righteous are your judgments, God. Oh man, I get it now. I didn't then, but I get it now. You are perfect in every single way." So if that's what we're going to be doing then, can I encourage you? Let's just do that now. You see, sometimes we get hung up on all these things that we shouldn't get hung up on. And I don't know about you, but I am just so, it just thrills my heart. One of the things that blesses me so much about being a Christian is that my God is so big and so great that I can't completely figure him out. I can't put my God in a box and say that this is what he always does and this is how he always works. No, I'm so blessed. I think it was Wiersbe who said that if our God was so small that we could completely understand him, he would be so small to worship. I don't know, something, but that was the idea, you know. You get it. He's big. He's great. You know, I read in the Bible the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And I see there's a tension. I see the Bible lays out both of these ideas, and I don't know exactly where they intersect, but I just rejoice in the fact that he knows, and I don't have to try to figure it out. I love that he's that big. And I want to just say as I read, you know, like Isaiah 55 says, God says there, you know, for my ways are higher than your ways, or my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And I just want to say, amen, Lord. And so in all these things that I don't completely get, I just want to say amen. And I know that one day I'm going to figure it out. One day it's going to make sense. When I stand in your presence, I'm going to join with heaven and say, true and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. You know, a lot of times unbelievers will argue and say, well, Christianity is too narrow. I just can't accept that. Or this one, I just can't see how a loving God would send people to hell. Like I've told you before, he really doesn't. People make that choice of their own accord by rejecting Christ. But people like to throw that out. You know what? On that day, when they stand before God, they won't have any of those questions. They're going to say, like this group here, true and righteous are your judgments. They will say, you are fair and you are right and I am getting what I deserve. It's going to make perfect sense to them when they stand in his presence. See, the Bible says that there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here's the deal, and I'm closing with this, is that you can confess now and bow now, or you can wait and confess later and bow later. But if you wait to that day, later will be too late. And what we're seeing in our study of the book of Revelation is that during this time of the tribulation, there are horrible things taking place on the earth as God's wrath is being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. But in heaven, oh man, we're having this awesome time with the Lord. And my question is, which group are you going to be a part of? You have a choice. You see, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, became the Lamb that was slain in order to save you. His blood was shed to redeem you. And I want to encourage you today, if you don't have a relationship with him, to open up your heart, to give him your life, to cast your crown before him and say, Lord, I want my identity to be in you, and say amen. True and righteous are your judgments. It's about you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this picture laid before us that we see in these 24 elders. And Lord, I pray that you would help us who know you to just consider our hearts today, to consider where we stand today, to be in that place of just desiring to sit in your presence, to be those connected and given to prayer, to be those who are singing a new song and just desiring to have a progressive life with you. But Lord, I also pray today for anybody here who has yet to open their heart to Christ. And Lord, I pray today that right now in this moment, they would say yes to Jesus. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you desire to open your heart to Jesus, to ask Him to forgive you of your sin, and to come into your heart and be your Lord, to be your King, to begin this day walking with Him and living for Him, I'd like you just in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior. And I ask you today to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me and to fill me with your Spirit and your life. And from this day forward, I want to walk with you and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.